tonight? Does anybody have the testimony that God turned your morning into dancing? Has God turned your sickness into joy? Come on, has God made a way where there seemed to be no way? Has He brought anybody out of darkness and into His marvelous light?
Praise the Lord. Well, it just feels apostolic in the house. Everybody doing all right? Y'all ready to have church? What in the world is God going to do with this crazy bunch of people? What is He going to do, Brother Warren? What kind of good stuff? My goodness, I'm excited. I feel an anticipation in my spirit tonight that God is setting this bunch up. Dawson, I'm right there with you. I feel like God is getting us ready. Be in prayer with the pastor and his family, as Dawson mentioned. They're Dawson's uncle and the pastor's brother-in-law is sick, and that family's going through a difficult time, but he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he's baptized in Jesus' name. So it doesn't matter which way it goes for him, he wins. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 137. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the question again, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I want to preach to this group a burden that I feel that God has placed upon my heart tonight. What will you sing when the world requires of you a song? What are you going to sing when the world's looking to the church for answers? In a dry and a thirsty land, what are you going to sing? What is the song going to be that comes out of your mouth when the world looks to the church for an answer? If you would put your Bibles down, I want to do something for just a moment. I want you to pray. I want you to pray from the depths of your soul right now that God would touch this service. Come on, everybody, pray right now. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and for your mercy, God. I pray your anointing upon this place, God. Anoint the word that goes forth, God. Anoint this house, every ear that hears, God. I pray that you would move as only you can, God, and you would do a work that only you can do, God. Sweep across this house, God. Let your stamp and your signature be upon your people tonight, and we give you the glory, God. We give you the honor, and we give you the praise. And everybody say in Jesus' name, go ahead and give God a hand clap of praise as you're seated tonight. What are you going to sing when the world around you requires of you a song? When the world's looking to the church for answers? What is it that's going to come up out of your belly? Brother Kedrick, when you're at work and the world's looking for hope, when they're looking for promise, when they're looking for purpose, when they are searching so desperately in their soul to find an answer, when they're searching everywhere around them to find an answer, what is the church going to say? What is the church going to say to a world that's dying? How is the church going to respond to a world that's lost its mind? How is the church going to respond when people are jumping out of windows because the stock market plunged? How is the church going to respond when the economy tanks, when the stock market is upside down? When people have no hope and they don't have a prayer and they don't have an answer, what are you going to sing to them? The church cannot be singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." I know you've got trouble in your life. I know you have pressure. I know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Can anybody say amen to that? I know that your checkbook gets thin sometimes. I know that your wallet, it gets a little sparse in there sometimes. I know that you're trying to rub a couple of pennies together to make ends meet sometimes. But the church has got to have a song. And the song cannot be, "I'm messed up and everything's falling apart." But the church has to have an answer. The church has to have hope. The church has to have peace. There's somebody here saying, "I should have stayed home tonight. I knew one of them young whippersnappers was going to step on my toes." This is a spoiled American generation that has been conditioned to think that it is entitled to be happy. I deserve the American dream. I'm going to stay on that for a little while. I am entitled to have what everybody else has. This generation is morbidly obese on things of the flesh. Carnality, lust, pride, arrogance, and indulgence. And anemic and emaciated in the spirit. Character, love, temperance, and sobriety. And that mentality has become cultivated by most of the pulpits in this country. Conditioned to think that the plan of God is wrapped up in me being happy, having all of our prayers answered, not wanting for anything. This world has been conditioned to think that way. That when I've got a little trouble in my life, I just go to God and I pray a prayer and He comes out and He hands me on a silver platter whatever I'm entitled to. You can buy it by the 55-gallon drum. A doctrine from hell that says you can snap your fingers and tap your heels together and God will just show up in His little butler outfit and ask you if He can get you anything. I'm going to make it real for just a little bit and then we're going to move on. All you really have to do is name it or claim it, just wish or speak or think it, and it just miraculously appears in every shade and color that you could possibly want. Just options laid out before you. Come on, if you want a pink one, God will give you a pink one. A light pink, dark pink. God will, He's like Mary Kay. He'll show up with one of those light pink ones. You can drive it around town. It's going to have air conditioning. If the air conditioning goes out, got to go back to God and knock on the door because it's not just right. So when good godly people get sick and die, when grizzled elders go through the valley of the shadow of death, we have to tweak the message a little bit to say, well, they just didn't have enough faith. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is just have some cognitive experience. And so you watch some of the elders go through what they go through, have some times of difficulty and hardship, and just reel to and fro, but stay firm in their faith. And they go on and they never get the prayer answered. So we got to tweak the message a little bit to make it palatable. To say, well, if they had just had a little more faith, then they would have received their miracle. But God is not my personal bellboy. God is not a waiter waiting on me just to see what I want next. God is not sitting up in the heavenlies saying, oh, you want a miracle? Okay, I'll bring you a miracle. Let me give you that. How would you like it? You don't like pain? You don't like difficulty? You don't like suffering? I'm sorry. Let me accommodate you. I know it's a little tight, but it's going to get right in just a minute. Just hang on with me. I wasn't created to be doted upon like some spoiled rich brat. That's not my purpose at all. God doesn't owe me a thing. I am not entitled to one thing. If God never does anything else for me, He saved my soul. If God never does anything else for me, He paved the way by walking up Golgotha's hill and shedding His blood and laying down His life. And that's good enough for me. I'll serve Him because He's good. I'll walk for Him because He's good. I will do His bidding. I was created for His pleasure. I was created for His purpose. I was created to please Him. God created me to serve Him. I was created because there is some aspect of a broken vessel that can do, Brother Carr, what nothing else in the universe can do. In Job chapter 1, there's a man who is perfectly positioned as far as God is concerned. Now, we also think that he was perfectly positioned. God thought he was, but we do too. But sometimes for a drastically different reason than what God can see. We think he was perfectly positioned because he was upright, and he was. Because he feared God, and he did. Because he eschewed evil, and he did. His substance, the Bible says, was great. 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 3,000 camels, 500 donkeys, a very great household, the greatest of all of the men of the East. He was perfect. His house was great. Everything was as good as it could seemingly get. And according to the American mindset and mentality, he had it going on. He had everything he could possibly want. He didn't lack for anything. He had a relationship with God. Everybody say he was perfect. He was perfectly positioned by God. What more could you ask for? But the thing that made him perfect was that he was positioned to glorify God. The thing that made him perfect is that he was positioned to be broken. Somebody said amen. Amen. And there is something about a broken vessel that is perfectly positioned to bring the greatest glory to God. Raise your hand tonight if you want to be broken. Do you understand what that entails? It means you're going to be spat upon. Do you understand what that means? That means your car is going to break down on the way to church. Do you understand what that means? That means you might lose your house. You might lose your stuff. You might lose your place. You might lose your position. Does anybody want to be broken? I ask that question in the class from time to time, and I get a mixed response. And it's usually after teaching something along these lines. It's just hard to find the inspiration to put that hand up and say, God, break me. I talked to a young man the other day that told me, he said, I pray it all the time. I pray it on a regular basis. God, break me. Whatever it is, God, that's not like you, I want you to break me. God, whatever it is that's not pleasing to you, break it, God. Whatever it is in me, God, that doesn't deflect or reflect the glory back to you, God, break me. Yeah. You see, Satan thought Job's piety and service to God was a result of the principle of reaping and sowing. God, Job serves you and sows into your kingdom and reaps the bountiful benefit of your economy. That's what Satan said. Does Job serve you for naught? I mean, look at him. And you very rarely hear a sermon preached about Job without the emphasis being placed upon the compounded interest that follows his obedience. Very rarely do you ever hear a sermon about Job that doesn't immediately qualify everything about him being broken with the fact that there was seven times the blessing at the end. You hear messages like, and the latter rain was greater than the former rain. You hear stuff like that, right? God made him the head and not the tail. That's the kind of stuff you hear about Job. Because people don't want to talk about being broken without understanding there's some hope around the corner. People don't want to talk about being broken, going through sickness, walking through the valley of the shadow of death without understanding that there's something coming around the corner. But I didn't come to preach that message to you tonight. I don't believe that was the prevailing principle in the book of Job. Job, see, he didn't know what his end would be. Raise your hand if you've ever been through a very difficult place in your life. Raise your hand if you were completely confident you were going to come out. Raise your hand if you were completely confident you were going to survive it. Job didn't know the end. He didn't know the end of the story. He didn't stand at the vantage point that we have tonight. He didn't have any the blessing of Abraham scripture to quote over his life. Oh, you're the heirs of Abraham. You can't help but be blessed. He didn't have all that kind of stuff. He was just dealing with a bunch of mess. He was dealing with a life that had fallen apart. His motivation for existence was so absolutely internal and intrinsic that no external loss could deter him from his primary purpose. In less than an hour, all of the reports had come into the office. Everything that he had that would make his life appealing to our American mind was completely and utterly destroyed. He was a beggar on the street with nothing left but a garment of a rich man. And the hair that was left on his head. But Job shows us why he was perfectly positioned. He took his garment and said, hey, you forgot something. Probably his last garment. You took everything, but you forgot something. I want to let that sink in for a moment. Job said, God, I'm stripped bare. I've lost all of my possessions. All the things that stimulate me in the natural. All of the things that make people look at me. But God, hey, that's my last coat. The Bible says that he tore his garment and tossed it aside. And then he shaved his head. And he said, it's not about this stuff. It's not about the garment. It's not about the houses. It's not about the cars. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the possessions. It's not about the... And God, I love my children. But there's something that penetrates deeper than everything that you can see with a naked eye. He took his garment off and he tore it, threw it on the ground. He shaved his head and he threw himself on that pile. And the Bible says he worshiped God. How do you get there? Let me tell you something, church. God is coming back. He's coming back for a bride. And this thing has to penetrate so deep. I feel an unction on me. I wept for an hour and a half today in that office. The presence of God was so strong. The power of God was so evident there. And God said, you've got to get this American generation to understand. You've got to look above the economy. You've got to look above the possessions. I know some of your kids are backslidden and you're trying to believe God for them. But mom and dad, hear me. You've got to look above those babies. You've got to look above that valley of the shadow of death experience. You've got to look above trying to preserve it all and try to make it all work. And you've got to lift up your eyes and you've got to seek God. What are you going to sing when the world looks at the church and it requires of us a song? When the Antichrist is calling down fire from heaven. When the Antichrist is doing more physical miracles than the church is. What are you going to do? What are you tied to? What are you tethered to? When a great falling away comes, when everything that can be shaken will be shaken, when the Antichrist is persecuting the church, God wants to get this generation ready. God is saying, look up. Like the prophets of old, anytime there was major transition, the prophets were telling Israel, you've got to look up. You've got to look up above all of this stuff. You've got to look up above the natural possessions. You've got to look up above the carnality. You've got to look up above the finite world, and you've got to see an infinite kingdom. You have to have something so deep, so intrinsic, so internalized that it supersedes everything that's happening around you. When all hell broke loose in Job's life, his words still reverberate through the halls of God's victorious men and women. Naked came I out, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And those words still inspire us today. But when those words were spoken, it wasn't a cakewalk. When those words were penned, it was nip and tuck. When those words were spoken, he didn't know how it was going to end up. He didn't know that he was going to receive the blessing of God. He didn't know what was coming down the pike. All he knew was, even if this is all I have left, I'm going to worship and serve God. I've got to move on. He didn't even give Satan the credit for the damage. He didn't curse God. He didn't blame God. He said, it's God's world. I'm just living in it. It's God's stuff. He just let me hang out with it for a while. This is God's world. God let me be a part of it. He blessed me with a wonderful wife and babies. He blessed me with wonderful kids to work with. He blessed me with a church body to walk side by side with. He blessed me with mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. But if it all falls away and it all falls apart, I've made up my mind. I've got my eye fixed on a North Star. I've got my eye set on a distant horizon. Somebody give God some praise. And when all he had left was a broken potsherd and an ash heap, a broken piece of clay and a burned out heap of the remains of his destroyed life, his wife said, you ought to just go ahead and curse God and die. Her song was attached to all of the stuff, you see. Job said, "You are a fool," and I'm paraphrasing. "What? Are you serious?" He said, "You speak like a foolish woman." Because Job's tether was attached to something that was bigger than his natural relationships. It was attached to something that was bigger than these natural parameters and roles. He said, "Are you serious? Do you really believe I've endured all of this trouble? Do you really believe I've made it this far to walk away from the most important thing? Do you really believe?" What? What? Seriously? Are you really going to backslide? You've been through some of the most difficult times of your life. You've been through trouble on every side. Do you really believe I've come this far to stop? Are you serious? Sister Linda, I know all you've been through. And the devil's probably come to you at times and said, "You're walking all by yourself. You ought to just turn." What? Are you serious? Sister Vita, you made it through cancer. What? Brother Terry, you made it through. You got through the heart disease and the blockages. You walked, Sister Sarah walked with you. She held your hand. And there's an enemy that wants to try to deceive. Hello. What? Look how far I've made it. Look how far I've come. Are you seriously going to try to convince me to back up now? I've got babies in the house. I've got babies. At some point, Taylor's going to look at me and she's going to say, "Dad, sing me one of the songs. Sing one of the songs to me. Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about where you came from. Tell me about South Louisiana and all the promiscuity and all the issues and all the stuff God pulled us out of." What? You think I want to backslide now? Ashton's going to come to me at some point and he's going to say, "Dad, sing me a song about righteousness. Come on, Dad, tell me how I make it through. I need you to show me the way, Dad. Sing me one of the songs." I know it's a strange land. I know it's a strange land. I know it's a sick world. Somebody, listen to me right now. You've been entertaining a voice. You've been entertaining some company that's putting a bug in your ear to tell you you've been hurt, you've been mistreated, you've been taken advantage of. Your daddy let you down, your mama let you down. They don't really love you. You need to just go ahead and rebel. What? How many red hot Sunday night services have you sat through? How many times have you knelt a knee at this altar? How much mess have you endured? What? Are you serious? You gonna back up now? You might as well just jump in with both feet. You might as well just go ahead and get your attitude straight. You might as well just go to the pastor and say, hey, give me a list. Give me your top 10 list. Tell me what I need to do to make it through. Tell me what I need to do. Because listen, there's coming a day when the world's going to look at you and they're going to say, sing me one of your songs. Tell me there's hope. Tell me this is not all there is. Your babies are going to look at you one day and they're going to say, Mom, Dad, help. I'm confused. I'm disillusioned. I need somebody to show me the way. Go ahead and give God some praise right now. The foundational principle of the book of Job isn't that he received a sevenfold blessing in return for having had the right response. It isn't that his former end was greater than his latter end. Not even that he received good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It is what Jesus told John's disciples in Matthew chapter 11. You go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached. But guess what, John? Blessed are you if you're not offended with me. Jesus didn't go to visit him in prison. He just sent a message back. And when that group walked away, he looked at the Pharisees and the scribes and he said, you know what? He said, of all the men born of women, there's never been one like John. When John questioned Jesus about whether he was the one, you have to understand what was wrapped up in that question. John was that prophet that would prepare the way for the Lord. Wrapped up in that question, and he had already told a crowd that gathered. They said, are you Elias? Are you that prophet? He said, no, I'm not. John didn't even know who he was. Wrapped up in that question is not just the identity of Jesus. It's also the identity of John. Because if he's not the one, then John has spent his entire life wasted. All the vows, all the commitment, all the consecration, all of the fasting and prayer, wasted. Jesus identifies to the crowd who John really is. He said, yeah, he's that prophet. He said, and among those born of women, there's nobody like him. Among the prophets, not one like him. But he didn't tell John. So John made his way up those steps, shackled, despondent, confused, alone, all by himself, wondering if Jesus really cared and if he was the one, and wondering if his life had been completely wasted, thrown away, discarded for nothing.
And I know what you young people think. Sometimes you look at all this, you look at the worship, you look at the praise, you look at the prayer, you look at the consecration, you look at the rules, and that lying spirit comes and says, is this really what it's all about? Really? You guys somehow have it all figured out? And nobody else in the world does. And so you take out the scissors, ladies. Just give it a little snip. The voice whispering. The principle that is being dealt with here is you are created for God's pleasure. You were created to serve His purpose. That's why we're here. Blessed are you, John, if you're not offended with me. Blessed are you, because somebody's going to get let out of prison, but somebody's not. And that discussion that Jesus has with John's disciples is like a slap in the face. Somebody's getting healed, John. Somebody's getting delivered. But you're not. Somebody's going to have their prayer answered. But you're not. But blessed are you, John, if you're not offended in me. There's somebody on the internet tonight. God already told me in the Holy Ghost. He's already spoken to me. Somebody on the internet tonight that's watching. You're sitting at home because you're offended. You're watching from a distance. Somehow you've got to understand. I wept over you today in a place of prayer. Big old crocodile tears ran down my face. Because you've got a song. Those babies one day are going to look to you. And they're going to say, what did you do with the song? Sing me a song. Come on. You remember the song that you rocked me to sleep to? You know the one. You remember the song that we sang around the house? You should have been there when I prayed through. The church was on fire. And the Holy Ghost too. From the top of my head to the sole of my feet. But somebody sold you a bill of goods. Because you're sitting there because a lying spirit has convinced you that you should take this and allow it to be an offense. Things you don't understand. Things that confuse you. Things that you can't make sense of. But God sent me here tonight to tell you, blessed are you if you're not offended in me. Blessed of you if you can stand in the crucible and look your enemy in the eye, count the cost, and still sing a song. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I need the church. Everybody right now, pray for me for just a second, please. Everybody lift your hands and your heart and your voice. Job said in chapter 23 in verse 8 of the book that bears his name, "Behold, I went forward, but he wasn't there." This is reflecting upon the trial in his life. "And backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I can't behold him. He hides on the right, and I can't see him. But even though I can't detect him at all, I know he knows the way that I go. And when he gets done trying me, I shall be as pure gold." He said, "I know what it feels like to be standing in a place where I can't see God. And not only can I not see him, but I can't hear him and I can't find him. And not only that, but he's hiding from me. But I know something. Even though I can't see him, even though my senses can't detect him, I know one thing. He won't abandon me. And I know this one thing, that when God gets finished with me, I'm going to be pure. When God gets finished breaking me, I'm going to be pure. When God gets finished the work that he has in my life, my life's going to be a testimony for the goodness and the mercy and the power and the presence of God. I have no idea. I have absolutely butchered a perfectly good sermon, but I'm going to read a letter to you tonight. And I don't know where this is going to go, but I just know what I feel in the Holy Ghost. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago to sit down with Sister Sutton and talk about a friend of hers who has passed maybe 8 to 10 years ago by the name of Dawn. They, in searching through some of her things, uncovered a journal of sorts from some of the greatest trials that anyone could possibly walk through. And I've talked to Sister Sutton through my wife and received her blessing to share some of these letters with you tonight. Lindsay, if you would go ahead and come, or someone would just go ahead and come. I received a blessing to share some of this with you, and I really believe that it's for somebody specifically in the house tonight. And I'm going to try to be discreet with some of the names. After about 2.5 years, you would think things would begin to make some kind of sense. But they still did not. My mind went back, as it is at least 1,000 times in the past months, to the day I found out my best friend and my husband were having an affair. This was just 5 days before the birth of our 7th child, a little girl to be named after my best friend, who was to be in the delivery room with us. 10 days after the birth, my husband left to start a new life with the best friend. In all fairness, I must add, he didn't want to leave. I just told him to get out, but only because he said he couldn't give her up. Though begging my forgiveness, which I gave, and assuring me she would never see him again, she began their clandestine meetings at the hospital and wherever they could manage over the next 10 days following the birth of our child. Her husband, who also forgave her, and myself could not take these meetings and told them to make a choice. And they did. One of the most devastating things is in all of this was that we were all in the church when this took place. Just a few short years before, my husband and I were teaching Bible studies 5 nights a week. This brought us so much joy. Between this and the times we enjoyed with our children, my husband worked 12-hour shifts that allowed him time at home as much as he worked in an average week. He didn't really get into hunting and fishing, though he did do those things very occasionally with our sons, but he wanted to spend his off time with the children and myself. We were a family envied by many, and very few days went by that I did not thank God for my many blessings. My relationship with my best friend was much the same. Oh, I'm not claiming my husband and myself or my friend were saints in the perfect meaning of the word. We did the normal things of the flesh, such as gossip with each other, get angry over trivial matters, and just make the normal mistakes that identifies us as mortal and causes us to repent and seek forgiveness. But we also talk scripture together, plan Bible studies with those who we hope to reach, and even plan to give free Bibles away to entice people to register for a study. She would call me, my friend would call me, to listen to her Sunday school lesson and truly want to know if I felt the children she was teaching would understand that she was trying to say. She would ask me to fast with her for her class and would call me with such excitement over their good response that I could not doubt her sincerity. I decided to name my little girl after her, for as she put it, I was closer to her than her real sister had ever been. And I also liked good Bible names, and she had that. That was until 5 days before her birth. Then my daughter became, well, her name, and my children's world fell apart. My children went from a home that never talked divorce to a separation overnight. Their daddy and much loved sister so-and-so were picking up her children at the private church school that all of our kids were attending together, but ignoring his children in the carpool lines while all of their friends asked questions they themselves had no answer for. The two babies, 16 months and 2.5 years old, that daddy insisted on getting out of their cribs every morning he was home, even when he had worked all night and had to be woken up because they loved daddy so much, were left crying on the driveway as daddy left, to only see him for a few moments on the weeks later, then about every 3 weeks for a short time. I went from a "it's okay, honey, love can conquer anything" to recuperating from a cesarean section, a 10-day-old baby, a 16-month-old baby, a 2.5-year-old baby, a 3.5-year-old, a 4.5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, 2 teenage sons from a prior marriage, and only half the already stretched income I was used to, and utterly alone. It all seemed like a nightmare I would soon have to wake up from. I didn't think it was possible to live through the shock and pain I felt from the hypocrisy and betrayal of 2 of my best friends in the world walking out on me. I certainly didn't think I could live through the pain of seeing my innocent children go through the same pain and worse. After all, though I felt I had been betrayed and deserted for no reason, I knew I was far from perfect, but I also knew I had never intentionally done anything to ever hurt either one of them. On the contrary, I would have died for them and loved and trusted them with all of my heart. I know deep down, as an adult, I may deserve some of the bad and pain dished out on me, but I couldn't believe my innocent little children could deserve so much pain. God, help. How many times I called out and how many times I felt nothing. I just wanted to lay down and die. The pain was too great to live through and more. I remembered a story about a missionary working in a foreign country that was sent back to the States because the doctors overseas could not find out what was wrong with her. But she was obviously very ill. It turned out that Sister Cole, who happened to be a great prayer warrior, was travailing in the spirit in prayer so much every day that the suffering she was incurring was too great for her physical body to endure. And she was actually dying of a broken heart. Her heart was bleeding to death internally. The doctors told Brother Cole that she would have to limit her prayer time of travailing or die. I felt I knew what she felt, for I thought I could actually feel my broken heart bleeding its last bit of life out of it. I truly felt I could not live long with the kind of crushing pain I was experiencing. But I did live, and the pain had lessened somewhat, though it comes back in great waves sometimes still. I hope to see the day that it will no longer be able to attack me out of the blue. One minute we're all eating ice cream cones and I'm happy and laughing, and then I remember how he used to inhale his cone and mine, and then the rest of several of the babies before he would complain about getting a headache from the cold, but he never could resist ice cream. Then my whole world turns sad, just like that one stupid memory. So many others, just as unimportant, just as stupid, just as powerful, just as depressing. When will they lose their power over my emotions? I don't know. I can only hope for tomorrow. I know it's a little less painful today. Maybe tomorrow it will truly be okay. I sure hope so. Anyhow, does any of it make better sense after 2.5 years? No. I still don't understand any of it. But maybe I can see how it has made me lean on God more. And maybe it has made me empathize with others in their losses more. Maybe I even have had to learn to trust God more. I just thought I knew what trust was before. Now I'm really getting just a feel of what it's all about. I keep thinking at the beginning that I was going to wake up and it would be over. You know, he'd come to his senses, come home, and be even better than he was before. It didn't work that way. I even prayed and fasted for days. Even weeks, but nothing. Except maybe they treated us worse. You'd think we had done them the unforgivable. They acted like we had done them so much bad, and they hated our guts for it. I did go to court and fought for as much money as I could get because of the needs we had, and we ended up with a female judge. At first, we were happy thinking that she would have mercy on the children. Well, we couldn't have been further from the truth. The judge made it clear to my attorney from the beginning that she did not believe in alimony and that I insisted on fighting for it. If I won the legal rights to it, she would have to give it to me and that she would just make up the difference for it by lowering my child support. Out of financial need, I insisted on pursuing alimony and won. She did just what she said she'd do. She awarded me $75 a month and paid me nothing for my seventh child in child support payments. By the standard of the chart and my ex-husband's income, I should have been awarded at least $83 a month per child. My ex-husband and ex-best friend, who are married now, and between their child support, or between their income, make it in excess of $70,000 a year. While my children and myself are guaranteed no more than $16,000 a year to live on. This places us in below poverty level by government standard and allows my children to apply for and receive welfare, food stamps, and Medicaid from the U.S. taxpayers. I'm thankful for the programs that help the needy, but on the other hand, wouldn't it be more beneficial to all concerned and more fair if the children's father were made to pay their expenses? He even taking care of his new wife and her two children is considered well above poverty level, yet the judge stated that he needs money too. Though we have our utilities cut off twice, our van has over 170,000 miles and is 12 years old, and different mechanics have said it is a fire hazard and is dangerous to my children due to exhaust fumes leaking back up into the van, we cannot even get a legal aid lawyer to take us back to court for more support. Through this brief description of our circumstances, I have left out much of our daily trials, like being stranded on a major highway in 105-degree weather because the van broke down and Daddy says, "Why'd you call me? That's what I pay child support for." Or being at the hospital in the emergency room with a 6-month-old baby in convulsions and all you can get is the girlfriend's phone recording and Dad doesn't call until the next evening. If it hadn't been for the church friends and family, we would have gone under financially many times. I said all that to say this. Did I ever say, where is God? Or why me? Or I give up? Or I quit? The answer is the affirmative, yes. And I still do sometimes, but thank God. Though we might give up on ourselves, God is merciful, faithful, and forgiving. I had always loved the story of Joseph in the Bible and also loved the lesson I had learned in a sermon preached from Job one day by Reverend Kevin Stevens. The story of Joseph and how he went through so much betrayal and unjust treatment. Initially brought on by those he loved, yet served God and kept a good and right spirit, and then a forgiving spirit, was always so inspiring to me. Every time I read it, or if we went over it in Bible studies, I expounded on his virtuous behavior and how wonderful it would be to have such a spirit. Little did I know that God was preparing me for just such a test, and boy, how I have clung to that story for more inspiration. And how was I to know that God made such a memorable impression on me with a sermon on Job years ago? Very little else I remember with such clarity and impact from those years that today I should remind myself that God could be asking me the same question he asked Job when he finally answered him after all his unfair calamities. Where were you, Don, when I laid the foundations of the earth? In essence, God could ask me as he did Job, and I shall paraphrase and very much shorter. Who are you, Don, to question anything that goes on in my world? When things and circumstances, when trials and judgments, when apparent blessings or cursings seem so mixed up, unfair, and unbearable, have only conquered my doubts through these questions, by them realizing that indeed, who am I to question God or doubt his wisdom concerning me and mine? After all, is he God or isn't he? Is he my God or isn't he? Do I trust him or not? Then there is nothing left to do but accept what is now the will of God concerning me and thank him for it. Wow, is that sometimes very hard? But that's what he says to do. And that's what makes the difference in a right and wrong spirit. It is amazing to me how I can begin to grow so weary. A spirit of lethargy and depression will come over me to such an extent that I will truly be ready to give up. Not on God, never on God, but rather on myself. Out of these blues will appear a ray of hope, usually in some form of a miracle, and his revealing to me that he is still right here with me. I bounce back with strength and joy and hope enough to bring me a little further. It is because of these times that I really want to write a book to record all his mighty works, that we may cling to them always. And just as important as the physical miracles he performs is the refilling of my spirit just as it was about to die. And the story doesn't end well. She doesn't know when she penned these words that cancer was ravaging her body. And she would go through a very difficult trial and ultimately die and leave 12 children. Ours is not to question why. Ours is just to live and try. To settle for the answer. Another time and place, till the rivers of our peace come. I don't know what you're going through. I do know this one thing. I told Brother Jerry in the restroom a couple of weeks ago, you don't know how it inspires me to watch an elder, uncertain what the outcome's going to be, but be faithful to the house of God. Not get distracted. Not get confused. But as the body starts to break down and things that he leaned on and depended on for so long are no longer as dependable as they used to be. He came off the elevator at ARC, and it had only been 2 or 3 days, I believe, since he had surgery. And I came around the corner and he was standing there. That does something to my spirit. I get inspiration knowing God might heal. But Sister Cynthia, He might not. And ours is not to question why, but it's just to keep on living and keep on trusting God and keep on believing God and keep on depending on Him and keep leaning on Him. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what the betrayal was. Why you've lost hope. But I do know one thing. There's a purpose that sits high above all the trouble. I have hope when trouble comes my way. And my hope is not in this life alone. Because if I had hope just in this life, I'd be among all men most miserable. I want to open up this altar tonight. If you've been through a difficult circumstance lately, sickness, financial, trouble, mess, this is not a place to be condemned or to feel betrayed by God. This is a place to pour out your heart. To come and sing your song once again. To come and remind yourself. To remind your adversary. To remind God. I believe. Yes. Yes.
Praise the Lord. Brother Stephen, I feel led to say something. Dawn came here shortly before she passed away, and I've never had a testimony touch me as her testimony did. I knew, you know, some of the background and some of the things that happened to her, but she stood in the pulpit and very weak in body, and this was just a short time before she passed away. And was praising God and just so thankful to know God. And she made the statement that her greatest fear was to be lukewarm. And it took me a long time to comprehend that. Because if anybody was on fire for God, for all that she had gone through, it was her.
Jessica, if you can sing for us. Let's just have a time of prayer. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know a God. He may not choose to answer the way that you think He's going to, but He's faithful. How can you ever know that He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother if you're never betrayed? How can you know that He's the lily of the valley if you've never been through the valley? And you might have had a long, long valley experience. But I'm here to tell you, God will walk with you. He'll be a friend to you. He'll love you like nobody else can. Bless your heart.
Just to breathe.